As of 2017, a few years ago, the total college student debt in the United States was $1.4 trillion. Now, in case, like me, you are unsure of what a trillion is, I looked it up, and that number is equal to 1,000 billions. So you take a billion, and that's you have 1,000 of them, you have a trillion. And the bottom line for the average college student, I'm sorry to say, is that when you graduate, you will be in debt about $40,000. So that computes to about $382 a month for 10 years, plus an $8,000 gain in interest. I'm sorry. Now, you may be wondering, why would we start here talking about debt? I don't want to talk about debt. I'm too familiar with it already. We're supposed to be talking about forgiveness. Well, I wanted to begin by defining the word forgiveness and show you that actually as college students, you already get it because most of you are in debt. And this is really, the definition of forgiveness. To forgive somebody means to cancel a debt or to erase a debt, eradicate a debt. So if somebody has accrued a kind of debt, the one to whom he owes has the option of doing two things. You could demand payment, which would be the right thing, the just thing, or you could forgive the debt, cancel the debt, which would be the merciful thing. Now, last week, Pastor John taught on the gospel, John 3:16. It's got to be one of our favorite verses, one of your favorite verses. And it's not a coincidence that we are following up the word gospel with the word forgiveness, because forgiveness is at the heart of the gospel. In fact, I would question whether a person could accurately claim to understand the gospel without a clear understanding of biblical forgiveness. And so tonight, what I want to do is discuss that. And there are two kinds of forgiveness that I want to discuss. The first one is this: God's forgiveness of man. It's the most important one, God's forgiveness of believers. And the second one is not as important, but it flows from the first, and that is our forgiveness of each other. And as you will see tonight, they go hand in hand. In fact, my prayer is that tonight, as we discuss the forgiveness of God to believers, that by the time we leave here, your heart and my heart will be so soft that we will be ready to extend forgiveness for years, and I hope even the rest of our lives. Open your Bibles, if you would, to the Gospel of Matthew. If you are not sure where that is, that's okay. Just find Malachi and go to the right. I don't know if you can find Malachi quicker than I, but Matthew might be easier. So Matthew chapter 18. Go to Matthew chapter 18. I couldn't really think of a better passage to preach from regarding the issue or the topic of forgiveness. So let's read this together. Matthew 18, I'll begin in verse 21. Then Peter came to him and he said, "Lord, how many times could my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? I tell you, not as many as seven," Jesus said to him, "but 70 times seven. Now for this reason, the kingdom of heaven can be compared to a king who wanted to settle accounts with his slaves. When he began to settle accounts, one who owed 10,000 talents was brought before him. Since he had no way to pay it back, his master commanded that he and his wife and his children and everything he had be sold to pay the debt. At this, the servant fell face down before him and he said, 'Be patient with me and I will pay you everything.' Then the master of that slave had compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, and he grabbed him and started choking him and said, 'Pay what you owe.' At this, his fellow slave fell down and began begging him, 'Be patient with me, and I'll pay you back.' But he wasn't willing. On the contrary, he went and threw him into prison until he could pay what was owed. When the other slaves saw what had taken place, they were deeply distressed and went and reported to the master everything that had happened. Then, after he had summoned him, his master said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Shouldn't you also have had mercy on your fellow slave as I had mercy on you?" And his master got angry and handed him over to the jailers until he could pay everything that was owed. "So my heavenly Father will also do to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from his heart." Wow. What an amazing passage. What an amazing passage. Peter, you'll see in the first verse, was prompted to ask a question regarding the number of times that believers should forgive other believers when they sin against each other. The reason he asked that question is because Jesus has just been teaching on the importance of restoring a brother who has sinned against you. Yes, Christians can sin against each other. Look back for a moment there at verse 15. He says this, "If your brother sins against you, go and rebuke him in private." So here it is. First you go to him. You guys are familiar with this verse? Jesus says, first you go to him. Somebody sins against you, you go to him. You don't go to your friends. You don't post it on anything. You go to him. And if that doesn't work, if he doesn't repent or listen, then you take a couple others. Yeah, you come back, say, "Hey, there's this issue. I'm going to take a couple other guys." You go to him, and all of you, the two or three or four of you, you appeal to the one who sinned. And if he doesn't listen to the three of you, then the church, the whole church, the whole gathering, the ecclesia is to be informed so that they can text him and call him or her, see him in the mall and say, "Hey, you got to repent, turn, walk with Christ, come back." And the whole church goes after them. And all of this, you got to keep in mind, these steps are to be done in an effort to restore a brother or a sister who has sinned. Just like a sheep who's gone astray. You know this, believers stray, don't they? Just like sheep stray, believers stray, and when they do, we are told by Jesus to go after them, get them, and to use this process. And when that occurs, we must go to them in an effort to restore them. Now, sometimes this is called church discipline. Have you guys ever heard that? It'd be better to just call it restoration of a straying Christian. That's a more accurate way of putting it, really. Look at verse 20. At the end of that section, Jesus said this, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there among them." So Jesus makes an amazing promise that when you and I do this process of restoration, when we go in an attempt to restore a sheep back to the fold, he will be with us. Sometimes that verse is taken out of its context. Have you heard it used in other contexts? You know, two or three are gathered, Jesus is there. Well, this is the meaning of this really is simple. When two or three believers go to restore a brother, Jesus has got our back. He's with us. That's an encouragement. So the discussion about restoring a brother prompts Peter, the main man, to ask a question. Look at verse 21. So Peter came to Jesus and he said, "Lord, how many times could my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" Now listen, you gotta love Peter. You gotta love him. He was the one who had the gumption to ask the question that nobody else wanted to ask. He was the one that would raise his hand. And everybody would be like, "Oh, he's raising his hand again." James and John were thinking, "Oh man, here we go. He's going to get us in trouble." Remember when he asked to get out of the boat? But I think there's a lesson to be learned from the Apostle Peter. And that is this, that he cared enough about the truth. He was interested and not intellectually lazy about the truth that he would stick his neck out on the line and ask the Lord Jesus questions. And this is sort of a side point. It's not the main point of the text, but I hope that we would see the boldness of Peter and that all of us would cultivate a heart of curiosity concerning the teachings of Jesus and the Word of God. And we would cultivate a heart like Peter had to know more and to dig deeper and to raise our hand and to ask questions of our spiritual leaders and of the Lord, just as Peter did. John and I know, want so badly to have a ministry in which people feel free to ask questions, ask hard questions. Now, there was a popular teaching on forgiveness you guys all got to know about at the time, the first century, among the rabbis, that said that you're only to forgive a person three times. How would you like that? That's the rule. That's the standard, the cultural norm at the time in rabbinic Judaism, okay, the context of the disciples in Jesus, that if the person sinned against you three times, after that, you'd no longer have to grant forgiveness. So Peter takes the number 3, he multiplies it by 2, and he adds 1 to get 7. He probably thought, really, that he was being very generous. Do you know the word magnanimous? He thought he was probably being very magnanimous and suggesting this. After all, he'd been with Jesus for a while. He knew that Jesus would go above and beyond the duty and the standard of the day. But look at how Jesus responds, verse 22. Jesus said, "I tell you, not as many as 7, Jesus said to him, but 70 times 7. So Jesus basically says, "Peter, no. You don't just forgive a person once or 3 times or 7 times, but you always grant forgiveness." Now, when Jesus says 7 times 70, what is that? I'm looking at the physics majors. 490, you know, 490. And you can't, that doesn't mean you have an app. I was thinking about Austin Rule. Don't tell him I said this. It's not being recorded. I was thinking about Austin and that he could probably create an app, like a forgiveness app. And you could pull it, somebody sinned against you and you say, "That's 34. Let's see, what's 490 minus 34? That's all you've got left. And by the time you get to your third date, you know, the person's already sinned against you a few times. You're thinking, man, 30 years of marriage will never make it. 490, that's the cutoff. But Jesus wasn't saying that. What he was saying is that there is no limit to how often we are to forgive brothers or sisters who forgive against us. Now, let me ask you a question. What are you going to do when your roommate acts rudely to you again and again and again, and it starts to get on your nerves? Or maybe your roommate treats you with indifference, right? They just don't seem to care about you. What are you going to do when your friend gossips about you? Has that ever happened? And they say things that are just patently untrue, or they maybe reveal secrets that you had told them in private confidence. What are you going to do at work if your boss speaks harshly to you and shames you in front of your coworkers? Has that ever happened to you? What are you going to do if a peer or a peer group shows favoritism by not including you and purposefully turns their back on you, and it's just obviously meant to put you down? How will you respond when your mom and dad get divorced and they put you in the middle of their conflicts? What will you do when a friend decides that you're really no longer worth their time, and so he or she unfriends you on Facebook, ignores you in public? What will you do if your boyfriend or your girlfriend is unfaithful to you? These are serious issues. And really, I'm sure that many of you have faced them or are facing them. And you have to admit that your inclination and my inclination in the flesh is to get them back. It's to make them pay somehow. Oh, you're going to do that to me? Oh, really? Okay, fine. You're going to get yours. And so we are quick to return evil with evil. By the way, we do this, don't we? In all kinds of extremely clever ways, especially Christians. Maybe, for example, to exact payment, we give them the cold shoulder. You know, the silent treatment. Maybe you begin to just quietly, you don't talk about the person, but you just silently harbor thoughts of bitterness about what they've done, and you think about it all the time, and that begins to fester and mold in your heart just like bitterness does, and soon that turns into varying degrees of hatred. Of course, we would never think about what we're doing in such harsh biblical terms. Christians are brilliant, I know I am, at rationalizing and making excuses for disobedience. For example, maybe you begin to talk about your friend that did this to you, but you cleverly disguise it as a prayer request. Think about it. When you are sinned against, a debt is incurred. There's a sense in which you're owed something. You want justice. You want payment. And justice ought to be done. If somebody has sinned against you, justice is a good thing. It's right. But Jesus says, forgive. Even in those situations, hard situations, he says, forgive. What's the limit? It's limitless. 7 times 70, he said to Peter. I have to tell you, I think this is a tall order. Remember years ago, some of you maybe were here when Pastor Matt and Deontay preached through the hard teachings of Jesus. I don't know if they did this one, but this is a hard teaching. Forgive? Even in those kinds of circumstances? I think it's difficult to do this, especially when the sin stings. right? When it has caused you hurt. I would be shocked, it's 7 o'clock right now, if we couldn't go all the way till tomorrow morning, just going around the room talking about how this has happened. So how in the world is it possible? How in the world, when you get sinned against in this way, and I'm not talking about stepping on toes, I'm talking about serious offenses, on what basis could you and I possibly grant forgiveness to others? Look at verse 23. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven can be compared to a king who wanted to settle accounts with his slaves. So Jesus says this is what the kingdom of heaven is like. Jesus is going to appeal to God and how God does things to show us how and why we are to do things. So in his masterful parable, and you will see it is masterful, Jesus likens God to a king. God is the king in this story. When I read king or master, understand that that's God. Men and women, you and I, we're the servants, we're the slaves. And just as servants and slaves are responsible to the king, so you and I are responsible to God. So Jesus begins this parable. Look at it again. He says, the kingdom of heaven can be compared to a king who wanted to settle accounts with his slaves. What does it mean that the king wants to settle accounts? It means this. It means that God periodically calls men to account for their lives. For some people, that might be happening today. Maybe even in this very room for the first time, or maybe the 100th time. But periodically throughout the flow of life, as men possess stewardship of the things that God gives them, God calls them to give an account for their life, and there will be many such accountings before the final one. During these kinds of accountings, if you're a Christian, you've been there. The Holy Spirit convicts a man or a woman of sin and righteousness, their need for righteousness, and he convicts the man or woman of coming judgment. If you're a believer, you most certainly have experienced one of these accountings. In fact, it happened the first time you came to faith in the Lord Jesus. Maybe someone preached a sermon. Someone confronted you with the sinfulness of sin. Maybe someone showed you the law of God, like James calls it, a mirror, and they put it up to you and you saw how miserably short of it you were. Someone demonstrated, perhaps, that you had violated the law of God over and over and over again. And you looked at your own heart in the mirror of that word, and by the convicting work of the Spirit and the Word of God, you saw that it was so. You saw yourself for what you are, a sinner, and you turned to Christ for the grace of salvation. Now, to help us understand how sinful sin is, Jesus goes on. Look at verse 24. He says this, "When the king began to settle accounts, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought before him." Notice very quickly that the servant was brought before the king. Oftentimes they come kicking and screaming. How many times would you like to go before the king to whom you owed 10,000 talents? People don't often come voluntarily to the Lord, do they? Or do they ever come to the Lord voluntarily? When a person is brought to such an accounting before God, the Holy Spirit, to settle an account, he understands immediately that the amount that is owed to God, the debt that has accrued, is completely and hopelessly unpayable. The man in this parable owes the king 10,000 talents. And I'm sure maybe some of you have study Bibles or you've heard a sermon on this. Estimates to what this would be today range everywhere from about 100 million to 10 billion. But I don't think that's the point. I don't think that it's that the man owed him 10 billion. For this reason, the word 10,000 talents, the word Jesus uses, it's the highest Greek number. It doesn't get higher than that. So by using the highest term that could be used, Jesus is saying that the servant owed the king an inestimable, incalculable, unpayable amount far beyond the ability of the servant to ever pay it himself. It would be like saying he owed him $1 zillion. Now, you have to have figured out that the king is God, the servant is man or woman, and the debt is our sin. This is talking about sin. We're brought before God in a moment of conviction, and we are faced with the fact that our sin is inestimable. It's incalculable. It's 10,000 talents. Really, you can't even number it. You can't even count it. And friends, you know this. I hope you know this. This is a critical element, isn't it, in bringing someone to true salvation. When a person comes to the of the conviction of the Holy Spirit, that they see the utterness of sin, they become like Paul in Romans 7 when he said, "When I saw my sin, it killed me." Look at verse 25. In verse 25, Jesus says this, since he had no way to pay it back, his master commanded that he and his wife and his children and everything he had be sold to pay the debt. Now, that seems strange to us, but in the Greco-Roman world, if a person who is in debt could not pay it back, his life and the life of his family would be forfeit. That person would instantly become a slave. Look again at the part of the verse that says this, but as he was not able to pay. So just as the servant in the parable is unable to pay, friends, you and I have absolutely no means, no currency by which we could ever pay God the debt that has been accrued because of our immense sin against him. And so what are you to do? What's a man to do? Really, there's only one thing he could do. Look at verse 26. At this, the slave fell face down before him, and he said, "Be patient with me, and I will pay you everything." Friends, the man is devastated. You would be too. Imagine, just put yourself in the shoes there. The king says, "It's time. I'm settling the account. You owe me 10,000 talents. And the man falls down. He's in a good spot. All that he has, all that he's lived for, is about to be gone forever. He has no rights. He's going to lose his money, his assets, his home, his family, his freedom, and he's going to be in complete bondage for the rest of his lifetime. There's no way he could ever pay this debt back. Could you imagine the weight of that moment? The sobering horror of coming to realize that the debt you owe to God is something that you cannot hope to afford. You can't pay it back. So the man, in desperation, he says, "I'll pay it back. Have patience with me, master." Basically, he says, "I'll do better. I'll change. I'll clean up my life. I'm sorry. I want to be different." Friends, this is where a person must be. This is the attitude that a person really must have before he can understand the unfathomable forgiveness of God. Really, the king has him right where he wants him. Look at verse 27. Then the master of the slave had compassion, released him, and forgave him the loan. There are three elements to the forgiveness of this great king. First, he has compassion. Second, he releases him. And third, he cancels the debt. The word compassion, let me give you the Greek word. I think it sounds nice. It's splagitsamai. And it's taken from the word that means gut. And then it's turned into a verb. So it's literally, it says the king was gutted. The king was gutted. In other words, he felt for the servant deeply in his inner parts. The King James Version, I think, would translate that word bowels. So literally, the king was gutted. Friends, did you know that kind of compassion is felt by God for the broken sinner? Did you know that? That in Jesus' words here, the king's gutted. He's splagitsamai. He has compassion. Second, the king releases him. The word here means just to set free, to cut free, to loose. The idea is that he was chained. The man was chained. He was rightly chained in bondage. And he's just loosed. He's just liberated right there on the spot. And thirdly, the king, and here's our word, friends, he forgives the debt. In other words, he cancels it. Literally, the word means sent away. He sends it away. Notice for a moment what the king cancels. And let this just wash over your hearts. He cancels the debt. The debt was unpayable. And the king, he cancels it. The mountain of sin, gone. The mountain of sin that you accrued, the 10,000 talents, blotted out. It's canceled. How could a king do that? Answer, Jesus Christ. We know now more than Matthew did when he wrote this. We know now more than the disciples when Jesus taught this. We know now that he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. We know now that he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. 1 Peter 2:24. We know now that he was pierced for our transgressions, that he was crushed for our iniquities, and the chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his wound we are healed, Isaiah 53:5. Just as the king had to really just absorb the debt, he said, okay, you're canceled. He had compassion, he released him, and he canceled the debt. He just had to absorb it, right? It's his loss. So Christ took on ours, and he paid it in full. And at the end, he said, it's finished. It's finished. The servant did nothing to deserve this, did he? He didn't merit it. And you and I have done nothing to deserve the cancellation of our sin debt before God. Do you know how you get the forgiveness of God? It's good to remind ourselves, isn't it? You come to God with a broken heart over your utter sinfulness, knowing that you and I could never pay the debt, crying out to God for mercy and patience in our dire situation, facing eternal judgment, and you trust in his provision for your sins, namely the Lord Jesus. And in the midst of that brokenness, God does come in his tender, forgiving grace and his loving kindness, his compassion, and he forgave your debt. Perhaps the Lord is looking to settle an account with you today. Now, that's the first part of the parable. Are you ready for the second? Here comes the teeth. Verse 28. But that slave went out, and he found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he grabbed him and started choking him and said, pay what you owe. Friends, imagine that after having been given such incredible forgiveness by the king, the wicked servant refused to forgive a fellow servant. Do you mean to tell me that Christians could refuse to offer forgiveness to each other? It's laughable, isn't it? Of course we can. Absolutely. And when we are offended, and when we're sinned against by another believer, really we have the option to forgive them based on the immense forgiveness shown to us by our compassionate king, or we can act in complete contradiction and opposition to God and refuse to extend forgiveness. Let me just say a word here about the phrase 100 denarii. Did you notice the slave went out and he looked for the one who owed him 100 denarii? Before I studied this, I had heard that it was like a day's wage, but it's not. It's more like 3 months' wages. The reason why that's important is because this was not a small debt. It's not like somebody just stepped on his toes, right? The sin. It was a serious debt. It was like 3 months' wages, a serious sin, not something trivial. And so I don't want you to think, well, I don't have to forgive this person for what he did to me because really 100 denarii, that's not much. And this was much. Don't rationalize, friends, this part of the parable. Don't rationalize the lack of forgiveness in our own lives. The forgiven servant actually sought out the person that had sinned against him. And look at the man's response. Look at verse 29. At this, his fellow slave fell down and he began begging him, be patient with me and I will pay you back. Isn't it amazing to you that this servant used the same exact phrase as the other one back in 26? Look at back at 26. At this, the slave fell down and he said, be patient with me and I will pay you back everything. You would think, wouldn't you, that it would have sobered the man to hear the phrase that he had just used with the king and snapped him to reality and thought, oh, given the mountain of debt that I was just forgiven, yes, I forgive you. But of course, tragically, he did not respond like that. Look at verse 30. But he wasn't willing. On the contrary, he went and threw him into prison until he could pay what was owed. Brothers and sisters, when you and I refuse to forgive people when they have sinned against us, it completely flies in the face of the gospel, doesn't it? It's as if you go out, a Christian sins against you, and it's as if you pin him or her to the ground and you choke him. I know it's intense. It's Jesus. This is Jesus' parable. That's what it's like when a Christian does not forgive another believer, but instead holds him to the ground and he says, "You pay what you owe me," right after having been forgiven an infinite debt by God. Look at verse 31. When the other slaves saw what had taken place, they were deeply distressed and they went and reported to the king everything that had happened. Then after he had summoned him, his master said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Shouldn't you also have had mercy on your fellow slave, just as I had mercy on you?" Friends, God has stern words for Christians who have, having received God's compassionate forgiveness, refuse to grant it to others. Look, here is the most explicit passage in the entire Bible on forgiveness, coming from the mouth of the Lord Jesus. Really, it could be summarized like this. Shouldn't you have had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had on you? The Apostle Paul, not in a parable, but just he turns it into an imperative. He commands Christians. In Ephesians 4:32, he says, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you." Friends, be honest with yourself for a moment. Are you holding on to something from your past? Are you demanding payment from an old high school friend for something that they did or said to you? Have you forgiven your ex-boyfriend or your ex-girlfriend for that one thing? What's your relationship at the moment with your parents? Is it characterized by compassion and forgiveness? Or are you choking them and demanding that they pay? Do you think of yourself as wounded and victimized and sinned against? Or is your heart and mind so saturated with the forgiveness of God that you are quick you grant forgiveness as freely to others as it has been freely poured out on you? As you go through life and you are sinned against, friends, let's prepare our hearts to have compassion and release those who sin against us and cancel their debt. If not, Jesus has a startling warning, a sobering warning for believers who refuse to forgive. Look at verse 34. And his master got angry and handed him over to the jailers, or your version may say the torturers, until he could pay everything that was owed. Friends, when we refuse to forgive others, we invite the loving but stern discipline of the king into our lives. What he now owed his master would be exacted in chastening by the master until he was willing to forgive others. For the same teaching, look over at Hebrews for a moment. Go to Hebrews chapter 12. Past the epistles, Timothy, 2 Timothy, Hebrews chapter 12. Beginning in verse 4, let me read this to you. In struggling against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And you have forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons. My son, do not take the Lord's discipline lightly or faint when you are reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves. Praise the Lord. The Lord disciplines the one he loves. And he punishes every son whom he receives. Verse 7, endure it as discipline. God is dealing with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, which all receive, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had natural fathers discipline us, and we respected them. Shouldn't we submit even more to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, based on what seemed good to them. But he does it for our benefit, so that we can share his holiness. No discipline seems enjoyable at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it yields the fruit of peace and righteousness to those who have been trained by it. I have to tell you, I find that to be an incredible teaching. When you and I deny the gospel by refusing to cancel the debt of others, the Lord, our Father, out of his great love for us, out of his vision of us as sons and daughters, he brings a severe chastening, a severe discipline into our lives as his children. Friends, he does this too to pry loose our grip that we hold on to the offenses and hurts that have been committed against us. Look again at verse 10. He says he does this for our benefit. Look at the purpose statement. So that we can share his holiness. Now look, I'll go back to Matthew. I don't know about you, but I want to be a quick learner. Do you guys ever pray this? Lord, I don't want to learn the hard way. I know that you love me, and on that basis, you treat me as a son. And all fathers that love their sons discipline them. Help me then, on that basis, Lord, to be a quick learner. Let me see it in your word and respond. Don't make it necessary to hand me over to what's called here the torturers, the jailers. How about you? I want to be a quick learner, respond quickly to the word without inviting the loving discipline of my Father, who will see to it that I grow in holiness. How about you? Do you pray that way? Do you want that in your life? Look back at Matthew 18, 35 for the punchline. Jesus ends this incredible teaching. In verse 35, he says, "So my heavenly Father will also do to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from his heart." I think he says this here at the end in case we thought that forgiveness was a small issue to God. Oftentimes we think about the big sins in life, right? You know what they are, murder or rape or incest or adultery. But Jesus says this in case we weren't sure, that it is very serious to God that as believers who have been forgiven a mountain of debt, that we would forgive others. The last line of this parable indicates that the Lord will allow us, in fact, put us through immense hardship in order to come to a place where we are willing to humbly grant forgiveness to those who have offended us and do so from the heart. Why? Why does he do this? Because of the immense forgiveness of God toward those who come to faith in the Lord Jesus. I said this at the beginning. Tonight we are talking about two kinds of forgiveness. The forgiveness of God, the immense forgiveness of God. And then on that basis, our forgiveness of each other. Friends, in closing, I want to give you three things to think about. This is not so much to do with the parable, but I just thought as I was studying this and preparing, I thought I've got to address three things. The first one is this. When you forgive somebody, yeah, and all of us will have to do this, maybe even tonight you think, I've got to do this. That doesn't necessarily mean that your feelings will change. Forgiveness is not something you feel, it's something you grant. And you may have to grant it again and again and again. You see the person that wronged you, and feelings start to arise, and you got to remind yourself of the decision that you made and on what basis you made it. It doesn't mean that you will feel forgiving to the person. I think I've learned this experientially, right? I granted him forgiveness. Why am I still angry? Why do I still feel this way? It's not about feeling. It's about granting. The second thing is this. You've all heard the phrase, forgive and forget. It's not a biblical phrase. You think, I forgave the person, but I just can't forget. Well, it doesn't say that in the Bible that you will. Now, eventually, Lord willing, as you forgive the person, and as you treat that person on that basis, I'm not going to choke him out anymore. I'm going to cancel the debt. I'm going to have compassion from my gut. I'm going to release him again and again and again. And on that basis, I'm going to treat him, not on the other basis. You may not forget. Maybe you will, but maybe not. I just wanted to address that. Okay? You're not in sin if you don't forget. So forgiveness and feelings. Forgiveness and forgetting. And lastly, forgiveness and glory. Let me put it to you this way. How many of you want to be like Christ? Now, you don't have to raise your hands. For those of you who remember Michael Jordan, there was a commercial that said, I want to be like Mike. How many of you want to be like Christ? Yeah? Well, perhaps the best way you can be like Jesus is by being rich in forgiveness to others. Remember, it was on the cross where Jesus was making forgiveness possible by taking the mountain of sin that you and I had accrued. He was making forgiveness possible there through the satisfaction of God's wrath on himself when he said, "Father, forgive them." Proverbs 19:11 says, "It's the glory of man to forgive an offense." It's the glory of man to forgive an offense. Why? Because when we forgive an offense, we reflect the character of God. Let's pray. Father, what a teaching. Really, just going through this short story that Jesus told is evidence enough that this book is not from men alone, but from you. These words, it's as if they know us. It's as if they know the tendency of your sheep, that in the midst of trying to reconcile a brother or in the midst of trying to restore one who's been in sin and they sin against us, you knew all along that we would be slow to forgive, so slow. And so, Father, you give us this incredible story of a king and a slave and a debt that is forever canceled. God, I pray that this would, that we would swim in this, that every morning when we wake up, we would just remind ourselves of the fact that you are our Father. And on that basis, we can do much. We can do things that are not natural, like forgive people who have deeply wronged us. Lord, I guarantee that in the group of people that we are here tonight, probably all of us need to consider this very carefully, especially me. Lord, I pray that we would be quick to do this, that we would do it not just for the sake of ourselves, knowing that bitterness will destroy us, but also doing it to glorify Christ. For it does seem to be that the glory of man is to forgive an offense. Amen.